Let's pray together. Father, I ask that the words that we've just sung, Lord, by the Gettys, would be the cry of our heart. We ask you to speak through your word now. We ask you, Lord, to take this account from Luke and make those words, through the power of your Holy Spirit, alive in each and every heart here. Lord, give us ears to hear. And we ask you to use this word, Lord, to bring glory to Jesus, to build up your church, Lord, to bring anyone in this place that might not have a saving relationship with you, Lord, that would happen, that they would come to faith in Christ today. And we trust you to do this, Lord, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who we are and how we think and how we view other people, how we view ourselves, how we shape our perspective on the world around us is a product of many different factors. I think all of us know that. Our biases and our prejudices, our opinions have been influenced and shaped by the way we were raised, by what we saw in our parents or what we heard from our parents. They are shaped by the community that we grow up in, by the friends we have, by the education we have, by the work we have. All of those things and many more go together to shape who we are and how we see ourselves and how we see others. Right? I mean, we can all agree that what I am and who I am has come about by a whole lot of different influences. I was born and raised, as most of you know, in Boone. Susan and I were. Our families come from that part of the state, from the mountains, from way back, generations back. Racial prejudice and racial bias was not something that I was raised with in my home. And I'm thankful for that. That was not something that I saw or learned from my mom or from my dad. One of the key people who worked to raise me and my sisters was a lady named Joanne Moore. Susan said I've mentioned her. It's been years ago. But Joanne, when Mama needed a babysitter or when Mom went back to teaching, Joanne was the one who helped take care of me and my two sisters. And I remember Joanne taking me to live, or not to live, but to stay, you know, overnight or spend the weekend with her and her family. Her parents and her brother lived way out in the holler, in a large old farmhouse that they owned, and it was a working farm that Joanne and her parents lived at, way out in the country. And I remember it seemed like the steps up to their front porch took forever to climb those steps. It was an old wooden house. I spent the night there. When I would sleep there, I would sleep in Johnny Lee's room. Johnny Lee was her brother. He was a mountain of a man, played college football later on. He was the biggest guy I'd ever seen in my life, and Johnny Lee. And I love the Moores, and they love me. And they were black. And I never really noticed that about them. It was not something that really played into that factor. Later on, as I was in school, Mom said that I came home from school one day and I'd ridden the bus. I didn't normally ride the bus to school, but I rode the bus and I came home and Mom tells the story, you know, of, well, Gerald, how was school? Well, it was pretty good, Mom. You know, me and Doug were the only two white boys on that bus. Well, Doug was black. Doug was one of my best friends. And I just didn't pay any attention to it, you know. It just wasn't something that I thought about. You know, growing up in Boone was unique. I went back and went through my annual last night. Boy, that was a trip down memory lane. Going back through my senior annual, there were a little over 1,200 students in our school at Watauga there in Boone. There were 6 black students out of those 1,200 students. My senior class was around 325. There were two blacks that were in that class, and I was friends with both of them. Most of the guys, you know, most of their community, that the black community, was kind of on the North Hill there in Boone. We called it Junaluska Hill. And, you know, yeah, they seemed to live there. And the white folks, you know, seemed to live in another part of town. But I remember in high school, it seemed like the state and the world was just blowing up with racial issues. And those never became an issue at Watauga. And maybe that's probably because there were so few blacks in the school where I went to school or in our community. There were a lot of factors that went into that. Racial prejudice was not something that I grew up with. Susan would tell you it was completely different in her house. It was completely different. All of those things go together to shape who we are. Many years later, God would call us to go to Fort Worth, Texas, and there in seminary in Fort Worth, I pastored an inner city mission church of Travis Avenue Baptist Church. Wow, what a kaleidoscope. You know, what a picture of diversity that was. I was pastoring this inner city church. There were blacks, there were whites, there were Hispanics, there was gay, there was straight. There were eye patch wearing Hell's Angels. There were heroin addicted transvestites that we'd wake up on the front porch on Sunday morning and drag them into church when we got there sometimes. There were street people that were going through all kinds of mental issues. There were people who would come in and take the bread out of the communion plate so they could take it home and eat for lunch. That was the community that my children grew up in. And then we came to Roxborough. So we come to this account in the book of Acts. And I tell you all that just to say, just to illustrate that who we are, how we think, how we view and relate to other peoples is influenced and shaped by the way we're raised, by what we see and hear from our parents and other influential people. It's shaped by the community we grow up in, by the culture we live in, by all kinds of influences. And these in and of themselves are not bad. God has made us who we are through those places that we live. And that's a beautiful picture of His creativity and of the diversity that He gives us. But our sin nature has also been influenced by what we see and what we hear from our parents. Our sin nature is also influenced by the community where we grow up, the culture we live in, and numerous other factors. So in Acts, the main character is Jesus, okay? It's the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus is the main character in the book of Acts. I think we've all seen that so far. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. That was the message of Peter and the early church. And so, but while Jesus is the main character in this drama, there's two other characters who take center stage from time to time, at least share that spotlight with him, and that's Peter and Paul. All right? Now, Paul's been introduced to us in Acts chapter 9. And we've seen some of his life. We will see that continue in Acts chapter 9. But Peter, in today's text, kind of steps back into the light. And he's going to be there for this chapter. And he'll come up again later on. And then as far as the book of Acts goes, he just kind of disappears. And Paul will take center stage and keep it until we get to the end of Acts. But Peter is a unique individual. Peter is God's spokesman there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He's the one who stands up and proclaims Jesus. Peter is the one who is sent to verify and validate that the gospel has gone to the Samaritans. And it's Peter's presence there, he and John, who God uses to bring the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans. So Peter, this Jew, raised with Jews, raised in a Jerusalem Jewish community, is being stretched. He's being stretched. He's being changed. And God is doing amazing things in and through Peter, but He's also doing amazing things in him. Not just through him, but in him, okay? And we see that today. So look at Acts chapter 9 with me. I'm still not sure how far we're going to go today. There's a lot here. But in Acts chapter 9, get to it here. We've seen the conversion of Saul. We've seen Jason just did a great job last week summarizing what's going on in this community. Saul stepped into the scene. He's saved. He steps into these communities. And man, it just blows up when he gets there. Persecution, difficulties, all those things happen. Well, Paul now just kind of backs off. They send him off down to Caesarea, send him to Tarsus. And in his absence, it seems things calm down. And it says in verse 31, as you heard last week from Jason, that the church had peace and was being built up. Well, now Peter steps back into the light, starting in verse 32 of Acts chapter 9. So let's start there. Acts 9, starting in verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, if we had a map of this region of the world, we'd see Jerusalem. I should have thrown one up on the screen, but we'd see Jerusalem here. And then if you just envision over to the left, going down toward the coast, is this region where we find these two cities that we're going to see in this passage. Joppa. And that whole region is called the Sharon Plain, okay? The Plain of Sharon. So it says there in verse 35 that all the residents of Lydda and of the Sharon Plain, or of that part of that world, they saw him, they saw Aeneas healed, and they turned to the Lord. Then there's another miracle in verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, and he knelt down and he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So we'll stop right there. So here's this gospel at work working through Peter. And this personal ministry that Peter has in this part of that region that's empowered by Christ. Now, Peter, when he's filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, was the one who stood up and spoke, right? He was the spokesperson. And as he stood up, we see the Holy Spirit poured out on all those people, and he's preaching the gospel. And remember, the gospel's being preached in what language? In the language of everyone there. Everyone who was there heard the gospel being proclaimed in their language. And remember, this is a reversal, going back to Acts 2. This is a reversal of what we see earlier in the book of Genesis. At the Tower of Babel, you know, when the nations were confused by God, and we see them disperse and diversify and split and fragment. And at Pentecost, God is reversing that. God is putting in place people coming together through the gospel. Tim Keller says one of the most crucial ways that the Christian church embodies the gospel is the unity of Christians who are different from one another, different economically, culturally, and racially. In general, he says, the job of the church is to show the world that people who cannot live in love and unity outside of Christ can do so in Christ. So that's the background of what's going on. This gospel is going forth and being proclaimed. Individuals and families are being changed. Whole cities are being changed as the gospel goes forth. And Peter's right in the middle of all this. And the text says that he's going here and there among them all. Peter's working himself to death, I think. He's busy. And as he comes into this community, look at how the followers of Jesus are described. It says the saints who lived in Lydda. I'll talk more about this next week, but I love that. And Paul Liggett, I appreciate you being one of the first people that ever pointed out to me this reality that we are all saints. And I know that to be the case, but that's how the New Testament refers to the people of God. And I just say that because in the Catholic Church, those who are venerated and lifted up and elevated above others are called the saints. That's not the case. That is not the case in the church. We are all saints. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's actually what the word saints means. It comes from the word hagios or holy. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. It's our Lord and their Lord in the Altiplano of Bolivia. Amen? And they are saints there like they are saints here. And that's how that church is described. That's, it may be insignificant. We could breeze right over the top of that, but this is not a hierarchy of prominence. This is who we are in Christ, church. Who we are in Christ. The followers of Jesus are described. The compassion of Jesus is exhibited. Again, Peter's a busy man. He's working with a growing church, busy with ministry. And it seems, well, maybe Peter wouldn't have time to check on just this one guy. But no, this one guy had a serious ministry need, and Peter sees it. You know, I was just thinking about that. It seems that the people are who are the busiest in the church are the ones who see the most. They see the needs. They see the folks that are hurting. It seems that those who are walking closely with Christ have the eyes of Christ to see what's going on. And so when Peter sees Aeneas, we see the power of Jesus demonstrated. And he just simply says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ healed you. Remember the other account of Peter's healing there when they're going into the temple? He and John, the cripple at the gate, the beautiful gate. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise. He has the same thing we have to see people's lives changed. His name is Jesus. And so in doing this, Peter points to the power of Jesus, who had the very same power to heal paralytics, just like Peter is doing there. And what happens? Well, Aeneas gets up and walks in response to Peter's command. And it tells him to make his bed. That's the idea. I think the idea behind that is you're not going to need this anymore for this reason. You're not going to need this pallet. And so this man, had he been paralyzed for 8 years or had he been paralyzed since he was 8 years old? There's discussion about which it is. ESV, and I think more accurately describes it, he's been paralyzed for 8 years. But he doesn't need that pallet anymore. And in response to that, what happens in verse 35? The same thing that God intends to happen every time the power of the gospel is demonstrated in a changed life. Many people come to faith in Christ, it says. All the residents of that region saw him, saw who? Saw that man changed. Wow, that gospel there must be something to that. And many of them believed. Then in this raising of Dorcas, wow, what a beautiful epitaph. Man, could that be put on our tombstones? Could it be that those would say about us that she was full of good works and acts of charity? This church loved this woman. She meant something to them. And boom, she's gone. What a beautiful epitaph. Paul says we are his workmanship, right? In Ephesians 2:10, created by Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. She walked in these good works. That's clear. It was a beautiful epitaph. And then there's this grief of the people. But listen, it is not grief like those who have no hope. It's faith-filled. What do I mean by that? Well, notice what happens. When she dies, they don't bury her. I mean, they wash her according to custom, and then they take her and put her in an upper room. The custom of the day would have been to wash the body and bury it, but they didn't do that. They placed her in an upper room. And I see that. I don't think it's a stretch to say that they were praying and hoping that something would happen. They knew Peter was near, right? So they take her and put her in an upper room. It's the same thing that we would see in the ministry of Elisha. When a girl dies there, or son, the Shulamite woman's son. But they don't bury her. They place her up in this upper room, and I believe they're hoping and praying for a miracle. And guess what? They're not disappointed. Look at what it says. They knew Peter was nearby, sent two men urging him, please come without delay. And so Peter rose and went with them. And here we see this death-defeating power. And he's just like Jesus in one sense. He's just like Elijah in an Old Testament sense. Like Jesus and, excuse me, not Elijah, Elisha. Peter sends everyone out of the room when he shows up. And the widows are standing around with all the shawls and all of the handkerchiefs and all the things that Dorcas had made, all these reminders. I mean, we've seen this dozens of times, haven't we? When we visit the home of someone who's passed away, he did this, she did this. This was something that was so special to her. I'll remember her with this. It's just a beautiful picture of how people deal with the loss of a loved one. You know what Jesus did when he showed up at funerals? Man, everything was disrupted from then on. And Peter does the same thing here. He comes and he puts everyone out of the room. Sends everyone out. And here's where it's a little different from what Jesus does in Mark 5. Jesus didn't pray. He's the resurrection and the life. He said, Talitha kumi. Peter says, Tabitha kumi. It's almost the exact same words in Aramaic. It says, get up. So you can just hear Jesus' words echoing in the background. And in response, she opens her eyes, just like the woman's son did in 2 Kings for Elisha. And she sits up. And Peter presents her to the grieving people standing around. The power of death is defeated. And look at verse 42. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, I cruised through that fairly quickly. Let me show you why I did that. But there's an application here for us, just, I think, in one way. The proof of changed lives, the proof of the power of the gospel, is and always has been a platform. We said this 2 or 3 weeks ago, I think. Our lives are a stage for the validity of the gospel, right? The change that's there, the difference that Jesus makes, that gives that message and our witness validity in the eyes of a lost person. They want to see it as well as hear it. And so the proof of changed lives is a platform for the gospel. And the power of Jesus, the power of his name, changes things. And it's displayed there. But there's something else going on. And I move to the second part of your outline here. So the gospel is at work through Peter, but the gospel is at work in Peter. And personal prejudices are just being dismantled by Christ. They're going to be challenged, they're going to be confronted, and then they're going to be crushed. Okay? So there's a work going on here in the life of Peter. Now notice what it says in verse 43. This is significant. I want you to see that God challenges our prejudices and our biases by the very culture around us. It's no accident where we are. We are here. We are where we are by God's sovereign design. And he uses that to shape the heart of the one who is open and willing to be changed and shaped. Verse 43 of chapter 9 says, "And he stayed in Joppa many days with one Simon, a tanner." What's significant about that? Well, here's Peter, an Orthodox Jew by anybody's definition. And it would be anathema for a Jew like him to stay with a tanner. You know what a tanner is? A tanner is someone who takes animals, kills them, skins them, processes that leather, produces the leather products, or produces the raw leather that comes from those animals. They're handling dead bodies. They're handling all of those things that are unclean and uncouth to a Jew. And it says that Peter stayed there many days with this. So don't miss what's going on in Peter's life and his ministry. The miracles that Peter does are performed by a Jew. And I think that they're performed on Jews and on believers. But they take place in these communities that are very mixed, very culturally diverse. These communities are on the coast. They're central places for commerce and shipping. There's a lot of Gentiles there. There's a lot of non-Jewish people there. It's a mixed culture. And that's where Peter finds himself. And Peter's miracles, the work that Jesus does through him, is validating Peter personally in the eyes of those people. You get that? He is an apostle, but that's being built up in their eyes. He's receiving the ability and the standing, if you will, to do what he's doing through what Jesus is doing through him. But there's still stuff going on in Peter's heart. He's in a place of ministry, but there's still some work that Jesus needs to do in his life. And he's doing that work in his life through the very place where he lives. And here he is staying with this tanner. It's smelly. It's unpleasant. Some scholars say that because it was on the coast that, you know, he could work the animals. He could dispose of things the way he needed to. And tanners were ostracized. By Jewish law, they had to live at least 50 cubits outside of town. And if a Jewish woman found out that she was betrothed to a tanner or someone who started tanning, she could by law break the engagement. It was a serious deal. And here's this Orthodox Jew living with one, staying with one. Man, is he out of his comfort zone or what? Yes, he is. And these biases and these prejudices that are part of, I mean, if anybody could say it, he could say, that's the way I was raised. That's my culture. It's my heritage. And it's being changed. It's being stretched. And what we see happening here, I was reading this week, I've just done a lot of reading this week, just in how those biases and those prejudices and those views that we have of others, how they're developed. I mean, even in my own life, and not for one second, and I thought about this earlier. I mean, yeah, maybe I wasn't raised in a home where the N-word was used or where there was all kinds of things being said. My mom and dad didn't do that. Oh, but we have our prejudices. You know, that sorry white guy down the street that wouldn't work for a living. I did have something to say about him. I never heard my granddad say anything about a person of color, but boy, if you weren't willing to get out and work for it, you were put in a camp right quick. I might not have been raised with racial prejudice. I was raised with prejudice against racists. I didn't even want to be around them. Still don't. So it's not that I'm preaching to myself. But here's what I read this week, and I just put this quote here. When we develop friendships with those who are different from us, our view and our value of other races and cultures expand. And we begin to see the differences because God has made us different. But our stereotypes don't have as much power over us when we're in relationships with people who represent those stereotypes. And cultures and customs and histories that at one point in time would have been a barrier, all of a sudden, they're a reality, but they're not a roadblock. Relationships turn people into people instead of groups. Relationships turn people into people instead of just members of larger groups. So God is stretching Peter. He's living in a mixed culture with Gentiles and Jews. And his ministry may be predominantly within the Jewish community, it seems, at this time. But he's building relationships with Gentiles. He's in these places where it was a stretch for him. And I would just think, and the application of that is just, to me, as clear as the nose on our face. Who are your friends? Are they all just like you? Are they all just like us? Don't expect anything to change if that's the case. And it's a stretch and it's a matter of prayer. And there's much intentionality behind it. God confronts our prejudices and he begins to change those in our culture. But God also confronts our prejudices through his revelation to us. So notice, let's pick the text back up. And I'm going to read, it's kind of lengthy, but just follow along with me. Verse 1 of chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So he's a Roman officer. And he's a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So I'm going to talk more about Cornelius next week. He's not so much the focus here. But remember what was going on when Saul was being struck down on the road to Damascus. There's also a man named Ananias receiving a vision from God. So God's at work on two ends there, and he is here too. Just remember that. Just as God wants to shape and move us as his people to be in those places and among those people where we might not be comfortable, I believe he's also at the same time working and moving in the hearts and lives of others to open them to the gospel. I trust that. I believe that. So Cornelius is a God-fearing man. We'll see. I'll explain what that means next week. He's not a part of the church. He's not been circumcised. He's not within the Jewish community. But this Roman soldier who has come out of these Roman cults and these religions that were a part of the Roman army, he has figured out, God has been working in his life, I believe, to see that there is just one God. And I need to worship him as best as I can. And he is. About the ninth hour, it says in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. That's on Cornelius's end of the story. Now at the meantime, verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear what you have to say. So he invited the men to be his guest. The next day he rose and went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up. I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But check this out. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Later on, down in verse 34, Peter will open his mouth and say, Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. God's revelation confronts Peter's prejudices. And in this vision, like I said, we'll see Cornelius next week. But here's the Spirit of God at work in the one who has the message and the one who needs it. Okay? We can pray to that end. Okay? As we pray, who is our one? Who is your one? Obviously, we're praying for God to fill us with His Spirit and give us the message as the opportunity comes to share with that one. I hope today you might be challenged to recognize that that one might be different from you or me. It might not look like us or sound like us or whatever that difference might be. But we're also praying that God will be at work in his life, too. And we see that here. But Peter receives this vision, and this vision is of this sheep coming down out of heaven, and he's told to eat all kinds of meats that are in there, foods that are clean and unclean according to Jewish dietary laws. And so here Peter is with this vision in front of him, and I'm sure that there are good animals in this sheep. I mean, it says that there's all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. So, yeah, I'm sure that there's things in there that he were oxen and sheep and cattle and those doves, those things that may not be forbidden by Levitical law. But, man, there's all kinds of other gnarly stuff in there, too. This, man, there's, you know, there might be buzzards and pigs of all things, seagulls and reptiles, it says. Four-footed insects and all kind of octopus. I don't know what all's pulling out of this sheet as Peter sees it coming down, but it is revolting to him. That's not the way he was raised. And so since Peter's never eaten anything that's not kosher, he has a hard time with what he's seeing, and he has a hard time with what he's hearing. And any good Jew would protest. And here we see in Peter something we've heard from Peter before, which really is an oxymoron. How can know and Lord go together? How can know Lord? Wait a minute. That should cause our brains to just kind of freeze up for a second, because that shouldn't go together. But Peter, who is prone to these three-prong mess-ups, you know, three times, it seems, he has that pattern in his life. But this sheet coming down, and, you know, as I've been reading this week, the four corners of the sheet reaching to the four ends of the earth, it encompasses the whole world. It's everywhere, kind of bundled up there. And the contents, all those swarming animals and creatures and insects and reptiles and all that stuff in there, man, that I think that represents Cornelius's and Romans and centurions and Gentiles of all kinds and Jews and Samaritans, and you just throw them all in the sheet. It's Muslims and, man, it's blue Democrats. Did I get that color right? I don't know if I got that color right or not. I get those colors mixed up, red and blue, you know. It's pro-life. It's pro-choice. It's gay. It's straight. It's those who know their sexual identity and those who have no clue. It is conservative churches and liberal churches. It is people easy to get along with and those that are jerks. I think this sheet is just full of everything. And it's just one loathsome bundle to Peter. One writer says, teeming millions who were stone blind spiritually. And Peter's callous reply is, surely not, Lord. It would be many of ours too. You know, Peter will never forget this vision. He doesn't understand it yet, but he will. And he'll never forget it. It's mentioned later on. And he says, even later on in Acts chapter 10, not only does God confront these, but he crushes those prejudices. So the revelation of God, the Word of God. I mean, how far do we have to read to see that all have sinned and fallen short? How far do we have to read until we're humbled under the mighty hand of God to see that there is no difference between us as sinners? How far do we have to read? You know, what do we have to skip to miss the message that we see in the scriptures that says that all of us are in need? Peter got it later on in Acts chapter 10. And he said, you know, it's unlawful for me to be here, to associate even with you, or even to visit with someone of another nation. Who is the other nation? There's two classifications of people, Jewish and non-Jewish, Jew and Gentile, one or the other. And it's interesting, church, because as we see the gospel unfold and the church grow, those classifications, the only change that there's not going to be more of them. It's going to be those in Christ and those out. That's what distinguishes humanity. There's going to be those in Christ for every tribe and tongue and nation, colors and languages and ethnicities that are so strange to so many of us. Those that are in Christ, those that are outside of Christ, the same. I think we'll be shocked when we see it. I really do. The story is told of Dr. H.A. Ironside, who said that when his father died, this passage from Acts 10 was running through his brain. He was dying on his deathbed, it says. And he kept repeating, a great sheet and wild beast. And he couldn't remember. And he couldn't remember what came next. A great sheet and wild beast. Finally, someone just bent over his ear and whispered into his ear, John, it says, creeping things. Oh, yes, he said. That's how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing creeping thing. That's how I got in. Our racial prejudices and biases are crushed under the feet of the humility that says, I'm lost. And he's lost. They're lost. So we're almost out of time, so I'm going to wrap this up with some application here. How does this experience of Peter apply to us? We're going to see next week, and I hope you see now. I mean, I know most of you in here, I don't know everybody. I don't know that then there's anybody in here who is by blood Jewish. A blood descendant of Abraham. So, if you are in here, then you can take exception to what I'm about to say. But obviously, one huge implication of this passage is that we are in Christ because Peter got it to some extent. The gospel did cross that final barrier. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Acts 1:8, Jesus said. In Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Jerusalem, check. Judea, check. Samaria, check. And now to the rest of the world. So Peter's experience applies to us in an overarching way like that. That, you know, we're Gentiles. But I want us to think as we close about going deeper than that. Because God works through us, but he also, I think, simultaneously works in us. It's hard work. It cuts to the root of who we are. It just cuts deep. So our attitudes, they make a difference in who we hang out with, right? I mean, if you're an anti-Semite, you're never going to reach a Jew with Christ. Not going to happen. If you've written off a relative, chances are you'll not be the one to reach them. If they're reached, it won't be you if you've written them off. He's too far gone. If we're white elitist, we won't reach our neighbors who are not by classification elite or white. Our attitudes have to change. My attitude has to change. Alexander White, great, great Scottish pastor and preacher. When he was preaching this passage, this is what he said. For we also bundle up whole nations of men and throw them into the same unclean sheet. Whole churches that we know nothing about, but their bad names that we have given them are in our sheet of excommunication. All other denominations of Christian in our land that are common and unclean to us. Every party outside our own party in the political state goes into this sheet. We have no language contemptuous enough wherewith to describe their wicked ways and their self-seeking schemes. They are four-footed beasts and creeping things. Indeed, there are very few men alive, and especially those who live near us, who are not sometimes in our sheet of scorn. Unless it is one here or there of our own family or our own school or our own party. And they also come under our scorn and our contempt the moment they have a mind of their own, interest of their own, affections of their own, and ambitions of their own. You see what he's saying? He's saying that we tend to write off whole churches because they're not what we expect them to be or think they should be. We shut out whole ethnic groups because of the experience we've had with one person, or chances are we've not even had an experience personally. That's the definition of prejudice. It's an unfounded belief. We mentally excommunicate those who don't agree with us on issues that we might think are preeminent, but they might not be. And our sheet, whatever that sheet is going to be filled with folks who are different educationally, racially, they're different economically, they're different culturally. And so what's the result when that happens? Our churches are just homogenous. It's just folks like us. Whatever us is. And guys, that's true not just in a predominantly white church too, okay? It's just the way we are. But I do not believe for one second that it's what God desires for us. Do we see people around us as problems or potential heirs of God's grace? Does our sheet include the folks who break the windows of our church? Does it include the people that we're afraid might go mess with our cars while we're in here? Does our sheet include those people who are not pro-life or not conservative Baptist? What does your sheet include? Who falls into that? Now, Peter, we're going to see it. Peter regressed, okay? Read Galatians. This is an ongoing battle for Peter, and it will be an ongoing battle for many of us. We'll slip back. And we need God's people to come around us and shape us up, kick us in the tail sometimes, love us back in line. Tim Keller said, racism, classism, and cultural imperialism must be rooted out of our hearts with the help of the gospel. To the greatest degree possible, every congregation should be a model of the coming unity of all races and cultures in Christ. That's what Paul was writing about in Ephesians 2. He says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what was called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant, having no hope and without God in the world. But in verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he says, he himself is our peace. To that unreachable Muslim group, we think, Jesus is our peace. To that lady that you see in Walmart who's got her face covered with a burqa or with a wrap, and you think, what do we think? We think there's no hope there. I know what they believe. No, we don't. And we don't know her or her heart or her needs. The people behind the counter at the takeout Chinese place with their Buddhist beliefs? I mean, I can go on and on and on. I'm going to post an article by Tim Keller But this is one more quote from it, the last one. Racial prejudice is wrong because it's a denial of the very principle of grace. Listen to this. It is a form of self-righteousness, a way to feel acceptable and worthwhile on our own merits. And one of the most common self-justifying systems is to convince ourselves of the superiority of our own race or ethnicity. And this happens when we attach moral significance to things that are only matters of cultural preference. Did you see Ben's video of the Quechua church? They don't worship like us necessarily. Their music is way different. Their instruments would get on some of your nerves. But they're saints. Same Jesus, same gospel. I believe Westwood, I believed it the moment I set foot on this property 29 years ago. And I still believe it with all my heart. That God has uniquely placed this church in this place. And He has gifted us with some diversity in our congregation. And I don't just mean by color. Some of you aren't from around here. Praise God in heaven. That's not anything against the people that are. It's just that we're not a family chapel. Praise God for that. But, oh, I just know that there's so much more God wants to do among us. And He's put us here in this place. And I believe with all my heart that God wants to see us transform, those prejudices and those biases removed. And when those prejudices and biases are removed in my heart, in your heart, then I'm going to see, I believe with all my heart, we're going to see this neighborhood begin to change. We're going to see this whole area around us change. I believe we can see the city change. And Westwood, we have dealt with some of this. We have faced some of these battles and some of these struggles in our history here over the last several years. Some of you will remember in February of 1996, we had come back from a Promise Keepers Pastors Conference in Atlanta, Georgia. And a black brother had been, he and his family had been visiting this church, and they went to that conference with us. And the Sunday after we got back, I think it was February the 26th, I don't know for sure, but that Sunday we got back, Eddie and his family walked the aisle to join the church at Westwood. And oh my word. It was great in the eyes of some, and some left. Praise the Lord. And we didn't get out of the church before it was around town. I mean, it got to the restaurant before many of us did. I say that not in absolutely no way in a way of boastfulness or pridefulness. I mean, I'd talked to the search committee about this when I came to this church. And, you know, we talked through some of these things. But the point in this, is that we've dealt with some of these things on a corporate level, but there's more work to do, individually and corporately. And one of the most crucial ways that we as a church embody the gospel and the unity of the gospel is what I said before, that things that the world cannot unite around are set aside through Christ, through the message of the gospel. So who goes in your sheet? I sent a survey. I sent something out to some of our elders and just some different folks yesterday. And I just asked, who would go in your sheet? Who's in your sheet? Democrats, Republicans, gay people, mentally ill, immigrants, Hispanics, people busting a sag, folks on welfare not trying to get out of it, women in burqas, Muslims, the same street people that I see in the same place every time, atheists, liberals, pro-choice, Trump followers, One said, the intellectually elite, or snowflakes they are called, who are offended and so hate biblical truth that it's their agenda to legislatively address this and pass laws to make these things hate crimes. That's a reality. Where do we, are they in our blanket? Are they in our sheet? Do you see where I'm going with this, church? Some of these positions are valid, but it's a position about a fact. It's not the truth of that person's heart necessarily. That person that needs Jesus. That's very different from us. Our heritage is a gift. It can also be a curse. It can be a weight that hinders us in our walk and in our run of faith. And Peter got it. You remember what he said in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's our heritage sometimes, guys. That's what we learn from mom and dad or grandma and grandpa. And what Peter had learned that was such an issue in his life that Jesus dealt with so clearly. He says, you were ransomed from those futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemishes. Jesus through Peter just encourages us to remember that, you know, some of those things that we see and hear, we can't unsee them. We can't unhear them. But the blood covers them, right? The blood covers them. So I want to just challenge us all to really ask the Lord to examine our hearts in this thing. Alexander White, in that same sermon, encouraged his congregation to go home that afternoon after church. And he said, if you take a four-corner napkin when you go home and your pen and ink, he said, write down the names of the nations, the churches, the denominations, the congregations, the pastors, the public men, the leaders, the private citizen, your neighbors, your fellow church members, all the people you dislike and despise and do not and cannot and will not love. Heap them all into your unclean napkin and then look up and say, not so, Lord. I can neither well think well nor hope well of these people. I cannot do it and I will not try. And he said, if you acted out and spoke out these things in your heart in such a way as that, you would get such a sight of yourselves that you would never forget it. I'm going to do that. Lord, this is who I put in my napkin. This is who I'd put in my sheet. Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Father, we thank you for the salvation that is ours in Jesus. We thank you for the vision, the image that you give us, God, in your word, that one day people from every tribe and tongue and nation, colors and cultures, Lord, that you have created and redeemed will be to your worship and praise. And Father, I pray for you to work through your Holy Spirit and your word in my heart and in the hearts of each one of us in this church, Lord. To have that vision burned in our minds, have it as a passion of our hearts. And Lord, may our one or those families or those people around us, Lord, may we see them no longer with physical eyes and with physical parameters, with cultural parameters. But Lord, help us see through the eyes of Jesus. And I pray that in His name.